Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Towards the end of your New Testament, right after Philemon and Titus and Timothy's. Just a few pages, really, before Revelation. Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning with verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy and inspired Word. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. Before us this morning are included in this text a couple of the most familiar verses of the book of Hebrews, particularly verse 12, the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And also the last verse, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Two verses that are familiar to nearly everyone that point us to the very nature of God and the grace that we enjoy in him. But what is that word of God then of which verse 12 speaks? The word of God is living and powerful. Throughout scripture, that word has various meanings, and I think it's important that we consider that right from the outset here this morning. Many believe this to be a reference to Jesus, much as the Apostle John spoke of Christ in John 1, in 1 John 1, in Revelation as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, from 1 John 1. Or from John 1. 1 John 1 is very similar. In Revelation 19, again, the Apostle John writes of Christ that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called Word of God. So in our text before us, the Word of God is living and powerful, and it makes sense that would be speaking of Christ Jesus, because it is applicable to him, right? Jesus is living and powerful. He is a discerner of the heart. But that doesn't seem to be precisely what the author to Hebrews is actually speaking of. Though it is true, it doesn't seem to be his intention. Using word to describe Jesus seems to be primarily, if not exclusively, the verbiage of the Apostle John. And there are others then, probably the majority, who see the Word of God as here speaking of Scripture. Scripture, we might say, then is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, is discern of soul and spirit. And again, we would say it is true. Scripture is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. These things are accurate and accurately describe the nature of Scripture, the Word of God. But that doesn't seem to be the subject of the author's argument. We have to remember where we are in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is reminding us, don't be like Israel, who God brought right to the promised land, said, go in and take your inheritance, and they balked at it and said, we won't go in, we want to go back to Egypt. They could not enter by means of unbelief, the author says, and so the Lord scattered their bones throughout the wilderness because of their lack of faith. That is the context that is here. And he just got done also using the example of God's labor and of resting, and how we as those who are called by the church are called to rest in imitation of God. And it continues on, even after these verses, to speak of no creatures hidden from his sights, and all things are naked and must give an account. The context of where we are in Hebrews is speaking of the judgment of God against unbelief. The word of God, as the author is here speaking, seems to be to have a very precise meaning. And that is, God's word of judgment is upon unbelievers. The word of God's judgment against those who do not believe left Israel scattered in the wilderness. Don't neglect to enter into that rest, lest you also stand in the path of the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Don't find your place, yourself, in that place where the word of the Lord's judgment is upon you. We can fool others. We can fool ourselves. But our hearts stand naked before the holiness of God. And that's what the author is here pointing us to. So as we consider this, we see the naked heart. Our heart is exposed by the living word. And our heart is exposed to the powerful word. And our heart is exposed to the discerning word. All ways in which the author describes how we stand before God. And then finally, in the last few verses, we see how our heart truly finds refuge in God. In Christ, the sympathetic Redeemer, and standing in the judgment seat of God. The refuge that we do enjoy. So let's begin then with our heart exposed to the living Word. The Word of God is living, our text tells us. What does that mean? Well, I think in order for us to understand that the Word of God is living, we have to understand what it is not saying, because words are used in precise meanings, in precise ways, and very often when something is said to be living, it is speaking of something very different than what the author is speaking of here. It does not mean what people say when they say the U.S. Constitution is a living document. And they say that it's not accurate anyway, but that is the argument. The Constitution is a living document, they will say, and when they're saying that, they're asserting that the Constitution has changeability. It meant one thing back when it was written, but times have changed, and so the principles must change, and so the Constitution as a living document must be understood in different ways. That's what is being meant when they say that. So with laws and constitutions being referred to as living, people are claiming that they are maturing to fit the times, or they're changing. For example, they might say that the right to bear arms makes sense with a very young country which had fear from England, but today we have a solid military, and so the sense of the Second Amendment is not the keeping of arms, but the sense of the Second Amendment is that we have a right to self-defense. Not necessarily the keeping of arms, because the document is a living document and its intention, its meaning changes over time. That's not at all what the author is saying here of the Word of God, that the Word of God is living, that the judgments of God are changing or changeable. Not it at all. In fact, Malachi 3 verse 1 speaks clearly. It says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and I do not change. There is no changeability in God, in His judgments, or in His Word. God Himself is living in a different sense than changeable. As the Creator, God is really the truest sense of living. You think of everything that we have. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. We have life. Grass has life. All of creation has life, but it is a life that is drawn from the life of God. There cannot be life except it is given to us by the God who is Himself living. Our life reflects the life of the one who created us. All life flows from God. We have a beginning. God does not have a beginning. He is the very definition of life itself. God Himself is life. And so if God is living, then it follows that each member of the divine Trinity is also living. Thus, John's description of Jesus as the Word of God by which all things were made. Scripture is living. Similarly, the Word of God is a perfect reflection of the nature of God. If God is living, then His Word is living, then His judgments are living. Thus, His Word of Scripture is not an empty word, but a word of life, which gives life to those who believe. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 50 writes, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." The word of God is living. But the truest sense is God's judgment is living. Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, because the word of God is living." The admonition is given that we should not fall according to the same example of disbelief. Why do we have to be worried about falling because of disbelief? Because God and His judgments are alive. We don't stand accountable to a simple moral force. We stand accountable to the God who is Himself life. And this God who lives reminds us that our actions of rebellion and unfaithfulness are not occurring in a dark corner where there is no light. They're occurring before the very face of God. We may not see Him, but He sees us. He's not just a moral force. He's not just a code. He's not just 10 words written on stone. He is a living God, and we're standing in His presence. That living God called us into His house to worship. We close our eyes to God. We can hide from our neighbor, but God is living. He watches and He sees. Thus, the judgment of God is alive, it's living. It's active, it's not passive. For the wandering child, His chastisement is actively used to bring correction to us. You're a child of God, your faith is put on Him, and you act in rebellion against Him. You rebel against the righteousness and holiness of God. Then we stand before a living God who chastises us as children. Revelation 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." It's good for the child of God that we stand before a living God and the judgment of a living God, because He sees us when we wander, and He chastises us and He disciplines us and He draws us back into the fold. The author to the Hebrews later in this book in chapter 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." When we stand as children of God under the judgments of God, it is a good and a gracious chastisement, punishment, because it's meant to draw us back into His love. But for the child of disobedience, standing before the living God is a source of great fear. because there we see the judgment and the wrath of God being active and eternally poured out upon his enemies. They're not escaping him. They're not able to hide in a corner, but they're standing before the active judgment of a God who is righteous and is holy and cannot stand those who hate him. Our heart is exposed to the living word, the living and active judgments of a living and active God. But secondly, our heart is exposed to a powerful word as well. The word of God is living, and it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now the picture of this God before whom our naked heart stands is one of a mighty warrior holding a huge battle sword. That should drive each one of us to worship, to fall down. When we're living in opposition to God, to drive us to absolute and abject fear. The God himself is a powerful God. And again, just as he is a living God, and we have life because we reflect him, because we are his creation, it is God and God himself who has any power at all. All power is a reflection of his power. He is the omnipotent God. It is the power of Christ by which we are redeemed. We can bring nothing to the cross. It is only the finished work of our Lord that gives us any standing before God. Indeed, just as with the living word, it applies to many things. It applies to Scripture. It applies to the power of God. But what's before us here is the judgment of God is powerful. It is the power of his judgment which is set upon display. That judgment is shown as it originates from a mighty warrior. There can be nothing more terrifying than God standing before his enemies holding a weapon of war. Throughout Scripture, we have many pictures of warriors. We might think of the great and mighty Goliath, this man that sent fear throughout all of Israel, who would come out and taunt Israel, who called even David but a dog. But it is the power of God that brought judgment upon Goliath through his servant David. Today we might think of the terror that can be inflicted upon people through names like Taliban and Al-Qaeda and other terrifying organizations. But that's nothing standing before the power of the Word of God. Your own greatest fear is nothing standing before the power of the Word of God. The Lord standing ready for judgment is an awful thing. Each one of us must face that great tribunal. Each one of us will stand before the judgment of God, and we will see the living God and the power of God. And we will not be able to say, but, because the power of God is almighty. Malachi chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Rhetorical questions, right? Nobody can. Nobody can stand before the power of God. And I will come near you, God says, for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, and I change not. Who can endure standing before the power of the Word of God? No one can. And yet for us, we can stand confident, because that power of God's judgment is not a willy-nilly power that strikes down everything in its way. That power of God's judgment is a discerning judgment. It is a battle sword that has two edges, that cuts carefully between the soul and spirit, between the joint and marrow. A great battle sword that is wielded like a fine scalpel, precisely and without any error. This gives us great comfort, because that battle sword will not be wielded against His Son, His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, the Son who fulfilled the law of God perfectly, the Son in whom the Father pronounced from heaven, "This is my only begotten Son, hear Him." That sword, that battle sword, is precise. And when we are united to Him, when we are clothed by His righteousness, we can rest confident that the power of God will cut clearly, precisely, and will not touch us. Because our holiness is the holiness of Christ. Because our sins have been covered by the sacrifice of Christ. That brings us then to our third point, which is our heart is exposed to the discerning word. Piercing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The discernment of the living and powerful God who sees all things. His omniscience, we might speak of. It is a terror to the ungodly. Here we see that sharp two-edged sword in the hands of a powerful warrior exacting the eternal judgment of God upon the heads of his enemies. And in verse 13, we are reminded that there is no hiding place. We stand as naked men before the righteousness and holiness and power of the Almighty God, and we have no place to hide. And for those who are living in opposition, at war with God, that is a terrifying place to stand. There's no place to hide. There's no overlooking of rebellion. For this warrior, and to this warrior, we must give an account. We can keep our mouth shut in this life. We can play dumb. We can refuse to answer. We can plead the fifth. But we can't do so before this mighty warrior, because we stand naked before him and must give an account. It's easy in this life to become very adept at becoming the ghost, flying under the radar, living our own life, doing our own thing, and not drawing attention to ourselves, and generally getting away with it. But we're reminded by the author of Hebrews, by God Himself here, that we can't do that before God. We can't just fly under it and hope that He never notices our rebellion. Hope that He never notices that our heart never really submitted to Him. Never noticing that we refuse to worship Him as He calls us. He's a discerner of hearts. There is nothing hidden from Him. We can't wear baggy clothes and hope He doesn't notice the fat that is us. He sees us as we are. And that is a fearsome thing. To stand before the holiness and the righteousness of God, the God of all power, the God who is living, and know that His eye is upon us, and it pierces through all of the cloaks and all of the camouflage that we put up over ourselves, and He sees us for who we really are. That's terrifying. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He sees even to the piercing of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a comfort then to the child of God, a terror to the enemy, a comfort to the child. Here we see the precision of the great judge to our comfort. A God who does not kill without cause, and He does not kill that which is united to His Son, who is holy in righteousness Himself. His vengeance discerns carefully right down to the very division of soul and spirit. Years ago, when I used to have a number of Angus cattle, and once a year we would butcher and sell off. We hired a great butcher, Keith. And he would come, and in no time flat, he would have that animal cut up into pieces with just a flick of his knife. Off comes a leg, off comes that leg. Every piece is precise, not a nick on the bone. And I tried to copy it, I almost needed a chainsaw to cut through it because I have no precision. But the precision of a skilled man is an amazing thing. And that's kind of the picture that's set before us here of the precision of the skilled warrior who is God in His judgment. He makes zero mistakes. And to that we may take comfort. If you hate your sin, that unholiness that continues to cling to us all the days of our life, if that makes us sick to our stomach, and we're clinging to the holiness of Christ, and we're pleading with Him to wash us, to cleanse us from all impurity, then we can be certain that this warrior king, His blade will not touch us. It will discern between the joints and the marrow. It will not even leave a nick upon us. We don't have to fear an accident that He accidentally cut a little too deep, because He is a discerning God, and His judgment is discerning. It discerns between our own personal filth that was covered by Christ and the filth of the unrepentant sin. That's a fine discerning that no man can find, no court of law can determine, no spiritual counsel can infallibly define, but God, the great warrior, in His word of judgment, knows those who are united by true faith, and He will not touch us. But that tells us then that there's also a caution to the false professor. Our hearts are naked and open before the judge. How many times don't we hear of ministers and elders and respected leaders who fall into great sin, who reject the faith? They were upheld, they were esteemed, they were even teachers, people were even converted under their ministry. We're reminded here that God discerns even the heart, and He knew before the fall of the false professor, because he stood naked before the judgment seat of God. And if that's us, that's you, that's me, we must examine our hearts that we are not that false professor, that one who professes Christ but lives in enmity against Him. Because we can fool everyone. We can even fool ourselves. But we stand naked before God. And He discerns. And finally, our heart finds a sure refuge. In many ways, these next few verses really belong to what follows in chapter 5, but it brings great comfort to the children of God, and as we stand looking at the judgment of God, to see that we do have one who has redeemed us. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast to our confession. We belong to a sympathetic Redeemer. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Consider the comfort of belonging to this Redeemer. He knows us. He is a discerner of us. He knows our weakness, and He knows what it's like to go through that weakness. I've noted before, if He was living today, He would be as susceptible to COVID as we are. He is just as human as we are. And so we have a sympathetic Redeemer. We don't have one who's distant and far off and doesn't understand. We want to say, but you just don't know. Get it. Christ says, I get it. I was there. I lived. I ministered. I understand the law of God because I am God, and I lived in perfect accordance to the law of God. And I understand the living under the curse of sin because He also lived under the curse of sin. He understands being falsely accused because He was falsely accused. He understands being unjustly punished because He was put to death for the sins of you and I. He knows what it is to be tempted, because He was tempted by Satan himself while He was hungry in the wilderness. And He knows our pain and our fears. He knows what it is to lose a close friend and to weep. And He has passed through the heavens, showing that He has defeated the enemy, that we can have confidence when we're united to Him. Because He has won. He has defeated all of His enemies and ours. The sympathetic high priest, the one who made one sacrifice for us, who understands us. We can find relief there. We can find relief through this Christ in the presence of a gracious God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have an open door policy with God. We can approach Him at any time, in any place, and He calls us to. When the trials of this world pour down above our heads and we don't know what's coming next, God says, come boldly into the throne of grace. Come into my presence. You're welcome. I hear you. Because we come united to Christ. We stand before a God who hears. In fact, through the working of His Holy Spirit, He perfects our prayers. What is confused in our head and unintelligible, the Holy Spirit says, here, let me bring before the throne of grace the perfect prayer that is pleasing to the Father. Come boldly. Come boldly, not because we have anything to bring, but come boldly because Christ brings us. He welcomes us then into His presence. As those who are redeemed, those who are not just friends, but who are children, sons and daughters of the Most High, we stand before a God who then says, let me show you mercy. Let me graciously show you mercy. Graciously because we don't deserve it. Merciful because He gives it to us through Christ. We stand before the judgment of God with a naked heart. As those who are enemies, there's much fear and there's much trepidation. But for you, child of God, we stand naked before the judgment of God, and we've been covered. We've been covered by the blood of our Lord. We've been covered by His holiness. We've been covered by His righteousness. And we need not fear. And because of that, God says, come. Come boldly before my throne, that I might give you mercy and peace. Amen.